Thank you, Claire. I realized that the last two seminars, and neither of them was planned, I've had a sort of song recommendation. So I was thinking this morning I should maybe try and come up with a song to recommend. Then I thought maybe actually I should pray and go through the material instead. But just because the Lord had other ideas, a brother just shared with me a song about disappointment that looks fantastic. I've not heard it, but the lyrics look great. So if you want to listen to a song, you could look up Disappointment by Phil Keaggy, which is C-E-A-G-G-Y. So there you are, managed a song recommendation. We're thinking about disappointment today, our disappointment transformed by Christ. And disappointment, someone earlier in the week shared with me a thought that it's, we have an appointment, we have an idea of where we're heading, and it becomes disappointment when that appointment is not met. Now, that was a great way of thinking about it. And she then went on to say, this sister who was talking to me, that, of course, it's our appointment that we've made with the future, not necessarily Christ's. I thought, oh, that's great, I like that. And we'll be in that kind of territory. But I just wanted to recap where we're up to. I've tried to write today's seminar in a way that will work. So if you haven't been with us the last couple, don't worry. I think this should work fine. If it doesn't, I'm sorry, because I hoped it would. But where we've been is thinking about weakness. And the foundation of everything we're thinking about is the simple idea that I keep forgetting, that Jesus comes and meets us in weakness. In fact, he's known in weakness. We see God most clearly and most truly, crowned with thorns, pierced with nails, naked, dying, carrying our sin in the darkness. That is the greatest, the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. We know God in Christ and him crucified. And that is profound. It changes everything about how we view God. God is not about power and strength. God is about love shown through blood and sweat and tears and death. That is the depths. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. That's who God is. And we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which finishes like this: the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. That weakness of God shown on the cross is the strength of God, strangely. And then on Tuesday, we were thinking about how our weakness is transformed by Christ. And we were starting off with the verses that follow on from that. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We are the weak, the foolish, the shamed, the things that are not. And God chose us. God appointed us. It's striking, the ones God chooses and uses. I was struck years ago, I was reading through Spurgeon, the Victorian Baptist preacher, his lectures to his students. So these are lectures to his students at his Bible college. If you've never read them, they are actually hilarious. There's one where he says, this is nothing to do with today's topic, it's just funny. He says, you know, to preachers, if the boys in the front row are messing about, do not chide them. It is not because they are naughty, it is because you are dull. I mean, that's brilliant, isn't it? Say it as it is, Charles Haddon. But there's one point where he's talking about, he's very honest about his own depression, that often meant he had to leave London for warmer climates in the winter because he was just unable to function. And he says that God could have sent angels to pastor churches. So God could have fashioned men of marble, beautiful and unbreakable. He said, but God chose weak pastors to be fitting shepherds for an ailing flock. And God chooses. And I've heard it said, I think it might have been the American pastor John Piper, but anyway, whoever said it, it was good. He said, we take the message of a suffering Messiah to a suffering world. It would be strange if the messengers did not fit the message in the audience. Only a suffering church could do that work. So we've been in the territory of weakness, and weakness is a very broad category, deliberately so. It includes our sufferings, that's probably where we most clearly and obviously go, our illnesses, our frailties, our brokenness. It includes our fallenness, it includes our temptations and even our sin that weakens us. Some of us might feel unable to be used in Christ's service because of our sin. And the Bible is so beautifully full, isn't it, of Peters who deny the Lord at the most crucial moment in history and are still loved and even trusted to lead the church. That's what Jesus does with sinners. It includes, though, our creatureliness. We are limited. We need to sleep. We can't be in two places at once. We have a set amount of time and capacity and energy, and it varies a bit, but it's not that great for any of us. And today we are kind of focusing in on disappointment, partly because I think it is a weakness and a suffering that builds over time. It's a strange sort of suffering. I kind of think of disappointment as generally the kind of stuff you can't really ask for prayer for in your home group. If someone in your home group says, oh, I'd really love prayer, I've just heard that there's redundancies and I'm being made redundant at work, could you pray that the Lord would provide me with another job? And you're thinking, I'm really well paid, but I'm so disappointed that I've now been passed over for that director position three times. And at my age, it's not going to happen. And I've got another 12 years till retirement, and I'm going to be doing the same thing every day. But I can't say that. My brother's lost his job, and here I am with a good monthly paycheck. It's that kind of thing. You just feel, I can't really talk about that. It might be the things that go alongside bigger sufferings. Of course, your church family are praying for you in your cancer, but you're just so disappointed that you can't book a holiday because you don't know when treatment's going to fall. Yeah, that's not the bit you can really talk about. That's not the bit, but it goes alongside the rest. Or it can be the stuff that you just things aren't what you'd hoped. I remember it was interesting. When we were up in Manchester, we're now in Norfolk, we've been there 15 years. In Manchester, we had quite a lot of young folk in the church, and a lot of life lay before. And there's genuinely good things that the world offers, that come. So maybe you're towards the end of university, you're thinking, oh, I could get a job. And you're applying for jobs, and you get a job, and that's a good thing, and you're looking forward to it. And then you rent a flat or a shared house with some friends, and that's exciting. And then you'll think, well, one day maybe I'll buy a house or a flat. Maybe I'll get married. Maybe I'll go on holiday and not sleep in a youth hostel. Maybe I'll, and there's just a lot that is in the future that is good and exciting and may well happen. Then we moved to Norfolk, and out in the villages, you don't get so many young people because they tend to move into the city for work. And I was a bit older, so getting to know people my age, and just a lot of people who, a lot of those things are now in the past, whether they happened or not. And the disappointments can build and lead to sort of bitterness. Anyway, let's take a moment. Take a moment to consider, what were your hopes, or what are your hopes? And how have you been disappointed? We won't talk about this because it's really hard. You know, if your family life, your marriage is a bit disappointing, those are hard things to talk about. But maybe just take a minute to call to mind the disappointments in your life so that as we go on through the rest of this morning, hopefully the Spirit will be able to apply some things into your specific disappointments that might show how the Lord can redeem the years that the locust has eaten, show what he is doing, because no doubt he is doing things. So we'll just take a moment to think about that. We're going to consider disappointment a bit, and then we're going to see how the Lord might transform it. That's basically where we're going. We're going to be a little bit in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Ecclesiastes, I think, is the Bible book of disappointment. I don't know. It's a funny book. I don't know if you've ever read through it. And you read through, you think, oh gosh, this is depressing. you know, where's the hope? And there is a like flicker at the end. It feels like it's a bit of a, and there's a tiny uptick. But as you read it through, I think very often I've found, and others, you get a sense of this is a book that connects with our world. I'd love to do evangelistic talks on Ecclesiastes because I think it connects with our world. It connects with us, with our lives, in honest and hard and raw and quite deep ways. Let's look at the first section. Solomon wrote this, the words of the teacher, a son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors of which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We should be disappointed. This is a world under the sun, and there's a big clue there because, of course, there are things above the sun. But under the sun, this is a world given over to meaninglessness. Things are disappointing. You know, Solomon, of course, also wrote Proverbs, and Proverbs gives us much general wisdom. If you are a diligent farmer and you sow your fields and you work hard, you should expect to reap a harvest. But Ecclesiastes says, yes, but there might be a thunderstorm. Yes, but maybe you will catch something before harvest time and the crops that you planted will be harvested by your son. It says that, yes, there is a general wisdom, but wisdom only gets you so far. And this is not only a Solomon idea. This isn't only an old covenant, old realm way of thinking. It's there in the New Testament, perhaps most famously in in Romans 8. Let me read Romans 8, 18 to 21. We've been in Romans a bit, so it feels like a good place to go. Romans 8, I'll read from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. It's a passage of hope, but it's a passage of hope in the Lord's return and the liberation of freedom that will bring. Because at the moment, creation is groaning. It is subjected to frustration. It is in bondage to decay. This is a world that we should find disappointing. That's a right response to the world. And the question is not, well, is it disappointing? The question is, what do we do with that? What do we, as those who are the children of God, if you are united to Christ, if you're one with him, what do we do in and with that disappointment? But before we get to that, we do need to see as well that we are too disappointed. I think whilst we should be disappointed, we are too disappointed, and we're too disappointed in two ways. I've just used two with two O's and two with a W. That's confusing. Firstly, we are disappointed by things that we shouldn't find disappointing. So when I was 40, we were digging a hole in the ground to put a trampoline in. We thought it'd be good to have a trampoline at ground level so the children didn't break quite so many bones over the years to come. Now, you can get ground level trampolines that have short legs so that you dig a sort of bowl and then the trampoline sits around it and you can bounce on it. We didn't know about this. So I was digging a 6-foot hole straight down to plonk a normal trampoline in. And we couldn't get a mini digger in our garden, so we were doing it by hand. And lots of friends helped, and we dug the hole. He's a building surveyor now, one of my fellow elders, mate who helped me dig, calculated we shifted 11 tons of earth by spade and wheelbarrow. And when we dug it, it was not straight. It went like that. So it left like a really good 6-inch ankle-breaking gap around the edge of the trampoline. And on my 40th birthday, I sat literally and metaphorically in the pit. I sat at the bottom of this soggy mess, crying with disappointment and upset. I was so downcast, and that was silly. It was just a hole. A local builder fixed it. In a lovely way, he was building a little extension for us, and I asked him if he could shutter and put some cemented concrete in so the thing would be straight. And he said yes. He said it cost about £500, but I was going to tell you, I found a way of saving £500 in the way I'm doing the supports for the building. So that was lovely. Anyway, we are disappointed by things we shouldn't be, and we're also too disappointed, I think, by things that we should find disappointing. So things that genuinely are disappointing, they can fill too much of our horizon. I think about them as sort of the but that colours everything, and we've mentioned that, you know. I had a great weekend with my friends, but I wish I was married. That sort of thing. There's a disappointment there, but it colours everything. All the good is coloured by the disappointment. I really, really enjoyed this year at church. We learned so much. but I wish someone would respond to my invitation to Christianity Explored. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to invite. It is a right disappointment that our colleagues, our friends, our family aren't responding. But it can color everything. And then there's the problem of success. You see it everywhere, don't you? The professional athletes who don't know what to do with themselves when they get too old to be at the top of their sport, and just the sort of mess that can ensue. The kind of successful businesswoman, businessman who retires and then doesn't quite know what to do with themselves. And then just the ordinary life, my friends in the village who have got a decent job and they're married and they've got a couple of children and they're okay, they're doing okay, and they've got a house and they're paying off the mortgage, or maybe by my age they've paid off the mortgage, and they go on holiday abroad every summer, and they're thinking, is this it for the next 25 years? Is this it? Have I done everything? Is the rest of my life just a kind of treading water until I retire, and then I'll get to go on more holidays, and then there'll be a slow deterioration? Is that? And I think we can fall into that, even though as Christians we know that that's not the trajectory of our lives. Solomon sums it up here in Ecclesiastes in a really depressing way. Chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So I'm working so hard, I'm building. And you know, he achieved so much. The temple of the Lord, Jerusalem established, the borders secure, Israel prosperous. Gold was as common as silver, silver as common as bronze. Alliances with all the powerful nations round about. Solomon achieved so much. And he goes, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. So who knows whether the one after me will be wise or Rehoboam? His son was a fool. Maybe he noticed some hints. His son was a fool. And it can lead to such bitterness. I don't know, you see it around you. People who you think have had really blessed lives. You know, people maybe, I've got friends, thinking not in the church, but folks in their 60s, their 70s. You know, we've lived through a period where there's been no significant threat of war. That's virtually unheard of historically. I know we've been involved in wars, I'm not downplaying them, but in terms of this country being invaded or substantially ruined, you know, where we've had economic plenty. I mean, people, you know, most people in our country we live better than aristocrats would have lived for most of history. You know, who gets to be warm in the winter for most of history and most of geography? And not everyone in this land does, I'm well aware of that, but a lot of us do. And you know, we've had so much, and there is such bitterness. Such anger that comes out. And you think, gosh, you should be enjoying this, the fruits of your labors over the years, but what are we rightly disappointed about? Where do we get this wrong? Maybe some of those disappointments you called to mind earlier. Just take a moment to think. What is disappointment like for you? Is there a root of bitterness that is growing up? Because if you think there might be, then why don't you pray that today the Lord will uproot that root of bitterness? There are a lot of roots in the trampoline pit. Oh my goodness. They're hard to uproot, but the Lord's very good at it. Let's take a moment to think, and then we'll move on to some ways the Lord might transform our disappointment. There's three things we're going to look at. Three sort of ways of approaching disappointment that I think the Lord gives us to help us to understand this particular weakness and how he transforms it. There's a hope that destroys despair. There's a purpose that cuts off our escape. And then there's a perspective that shrinks disappointment. And actually, this is the territory that we've been in quite a lot in the Bible readings and the evening talks. I love it how the Lord brings things together. So we'll go through these, and then there'll be a little bit of time for discussion and then some questions at the end. We're going to go jump forward to the uptick at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through to 14, which is the conclusion of the teacher. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Solomon lived a full life that ended in misery and disappointment. It's so sad, isn't it, when you read the story of Solomon? You're the high point of the Old Testament. When the temple is built, when Solomon has prayed for wisdom rather than fame or glory or victory, and the nations, the Queen of Sheba, are coming to Jerusalem as God had promised, to hear about the Lord, to find out about the God who has made this king so great. And this great empress comes and goes home knowing the Lord. And then Solomon starts to go back to Egypt to trade horses, which isn't allowed, and take many wives. And it just starts. He never loses his faith. And there's a tradition that Solomon wrote Song of Songs in his youth as a young man, Proverbs in his middle age, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. And I think it has the note of a repentance. I think Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying, look, I have lived in a way of worldly wisdom, and it is meaningless. It is chasing after the wind. But fear God and keep his commandments. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And there is incredible hope there, because God is coming back and there will be a day of judgment. And so the worth of what we do, the worth of our lives, is not assessed by how we feel as we look back, but by God, who has a totally different perspective and understanding. And that day is all the more filled with hope because it holds no fear for us. Solomon hints at what he wrote about much more clearly in Song of Songs and Proverbs, that he sees this as a good thing. That even as he looks back on a life that has ended in allowing his wives to worship foreign gods on the high places of Israel, his people being led into confusion by this, his own heart divided and broken, as he looks back on his life and goes meaningless, 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 he does not despair. He looks forward with hope. And the reason he can do that is he understands what we know ever so clearly. Let's look at some of the most disappointed people in Scripture. Luke chapter 24, verses 17 onwards. Jesus is meeting... Oh, there's a couple of people walking to Emmaus and they're meeting someone. Sorry, I gave a spoiler. Jesus appears to them. They don't recognize him, though. This is after Jesus has been crucified, and he's risen, and they don't know that. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped, and our hopes were dashed in the most total way possible, because they killed him. The ones who should have followed him killed him. We'd hoped that he would redeem Israel. We had set all the hope of the ages, of the prophets, of the Old Testament, all the hope of our hearts and of our lives and our futures. We had taken everything and we had set it on Jesus, and our hopes have been dashed. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see Jesus. Even the testimony of the angels, they know that Mary and Salome, they know they tell the truth, but they can't believe it because they are too discouraged, too disappointed. Their hopes have been dashed. It hurts so much that it feels that to hope again would be too big a risk. That if you've ever been there, you don't want to hope because you've been hurt too many times. Your hope's been dashed too many times. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? All their disappointments vanish in a moment. However dark the dawn, the night, the dawn just blots it out. The cockroaches scurry away, and we're left with the shining light. Christ rose, and he will come back. And our day of judgment is past. It's on the cross. So when God brings deeds into judgment, we are not being judged. We are being freed. We are not fearful. We are trembling with joy at the return of our Savior. We will see what they saw. We will see the risen Jesus. And all our disappointments will vanish. We have a hope because Jesus is coming back. And connected to that hope, there is a purpose for our lives. Now, if that's feeling a little bit intimidating, like, oh gosh, now we're getting to the stuff I have to do. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Here are the strings. Don't worry. This is really beautiful and really important because we do want purpose. There was an advert years ago now that really stuck with me. So you might remember it. It was there's a man sitting in an office up in a sort of skyscraper in some city, and he's got his computer and everything, and he is bored out of his mind. And he's just kind of, the way it's done, it's really obvious. And he's got a little R2-D2 Star Wars toy on his desk by his computer. And he just remembers, he's daydreaming when he was a boy growing up, and he and his friend used to play Star Wars, and they'd ride their bikes pretending they were Luke Skywalker and his X-Wing fighter going to blow up the Death Star. And suddenly, outside his office window, an X-Wing fighter pulls up, and the canopy pops open, and it's his mate from when he was a boy waving at him. And then another one pops up, and the canopy pops open, and it's empty. And he throws his computer out of the window and then jumps through into the spaceship and they fly off. And it's an advert for a computer game. And don't do your work, play a computer game. It's brilliant. But what it captures is basically you grew up thinking you would save the galaxy in an X-Wing fighter, and actually you're processing insurance claims on a computer, or whatever he's doing. And obviously, we didn't actually think we would fly spaceships, but life promises so much, and we find ourselves in the daily grind again and again and again. And the temptation is to escape, to escape to computer games. That's what the advert was saying. I mean, it was a really clever advert, but if you analyze the message, it's really depressing. Is that all? You won't fly an actual X-Wing, you'll just get a computer game. Or into hobbies, or it's something that can't disappoint us. Something that will distract us. Not wrong things, good things potentially. Some of them are wrong, obviously. But some of them are good, but we make them what our life is about. It's a good thing to enjoy running, using the body we've got through God's creation. But if our life is just about parkrun, and that is where we set all our hope, because it can't disappoint, because it comes out every Saturday, then that's an escape. And Jesus gave us a purpose, and it is beautiful. We've spoken about it already this week a few times, which is wonderful. It's John chapter 13. It's the command he gives to his church that gets repeated all over the New Testament. It's everywhere. John chapter 13, verse 34. Oh, I've missed going on to the slide. There we go. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The beauty of this command, I think there's two things that are beautiful about it. One, it's universal, and two, it's impossible. So firstly, it's universal, because Jesus doesn't tie down what love looks like. We have a beautiful, wonderful lady at church, friend, who is in her 90s and has lived an extraordinary life. She and her husband had a Christian bookshop. And my daughter's sometimes reading a missionary biography, and she goes to talk to Sheila about it. And Sheila says, oh, yes, when she came to stay, she used to like her eggs boiled, not scrambled. And Daisy's like, you what? This person I'm reading about in this biography came to stay. I can't remember who it was. It was one of the kind of famous missionaries out in China, I think. But anyway, because they used to host visiting missionaries when they were back on furlough. But now, Sheila is so full of love. And although in her later years, that sort of ministry now is not one that she can exercise, she is full of love. And I know if I ask her to pray about something, she will pray for it faithfully. She doesn't have a printer, so she asked me to print off, because most prayer letters are emailed now, so I'm printing off missionary prayer letters. And I think, gosh, this is worth the ink. If anything's going to get used, it's going to be. And just in church, she just loves. Everyone goes and chats to her because she is so encouraging, so full of warmth, so wise. You know, her love is not diminished by the diminishing of some of the ministries that she was able to have over her lifetime. Superintendent of the Sunday school, running huge church catering events. Without a kitchen, things like that. Love is not limited. Jesus doesn't say that the 300 trifles she told me she once made when the bishop visited matter more than the prayers that she prays for our friends in Central Asia. Do you mean that love is love? We saw that, didn't we, last night? Love is heartfelt, it's sincere, love is love. And that is what Jesus, that is the purpose Jesus gives us. And it is transforming. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. We see this in 1 Peter. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's beautiful. We're to love, be sympathetic, like-minded, compassionate. When someone meets you in kindness, when you are discouraged, it changes everything, doesn't it? Someone has the time to be kind, to make you a cup of tea, to spend time with you, to listen. We never have any answers, do we? So we sometimes avoid those conversations. Remember the first time I walked into the room of someone who was dying with a Bible in my hand and nothing on my lips, just saying, Lord, give me something. And of course he does. And we so often go into a conversation, what do I say? What do I say to my friend? They're so discouraged. They're so disappointed. And of course, say, I'm really sorry. It sounds awful. Do you want to talk about it? Do you want a cup of tea? Do you want me to pray for you? Do you want to just go out to the cinema and watch something to set your mind up? What do you want? Just that it's transforming. It's beautiful. Love is so simple, so universal. It changes everything. I remember we were at McDonald's a few years ago now. My eldest was quite young. And there was a member of the staff there, and she was wiping down the tables. And my daughter said, what a great job. Look how hard she's working. Because she's keeping, look how clean. All these tables are clean. So lots of people could come in here and enjoy a meal. And, you know, from the mouths of babes and infants. Yes, that is how God sees this job. This is a job full of potential to love people. You know, it's lovely to sit down at a clean table and eat some nice food. And the world says that is a minimum wage job you would want to get out of as quickly as you could. How foolish our world is. Because that is a job full of possibilities to love. I find it mind-blowing how little jobs like preschool helpers and care workers are valued in our society, where these are jobs that require so much love, such patient, enduring, ongoing love that can change people's lives. You know, to treat a young child with care and patience, to treat someone who is too frail maybe to even get themselves washed, to do that in a way that keeps people's dignity as someone made in the image of God. I mean, that echoes in eternity, doesn't it? That is Christ-like. That is a washing of feet that Jesus is certainly noticing. And we had a lady, she's moved now, but a lady in our church who worked in our care home, and I think she led more people to Christ than the rest of the church put together, because she treated so gently and so kindly those who were passing away. And the number of times she told me about people who'd come to the Lord in their last days. That was an incredible ministry. Incredible. And the thing about love is that it will endure. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3. Paul's talking about building. Chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. So we build, and it will be tested by the day. So the question is, what endures from this age into the next? What will survive the return of Christ and the day of judgment? Not my rotors. The thing that endures is people, eternal souls, people. We endure. So if you want to build on the foundation of Christ with gold and silver and precious stones in a way that will endure the judgment, you have to build in people. And the thing that builds in people is love. The hope and the purpose, they go together. If we love people, that will endure into eternity. The Lord will do what he wants with it in their lives, but it will endure into eternity. And that completely reconfigures what we think of as purpose. It's not about how successful I am in my career. It's not about how fast I go. It's not about how much money I manage to accumulate, or how many things, or how many likes, or even how many friends. Although that could be a reflection of love, but not if we go after it. It's about love. And love is, it's so simple. You can show it to anyone at any time. Anytime you are with someone, you can show it. Anytime you're not with someone, you can be praying for them and you can be loving them. But of course, it's impossible. Because how do we love people we don't find very easy? I'm a very good man pleaser. I can pretend to like people really well, but I can't make myself love them. There's a little ditty. Occasionally gets attributed to John Bunyan, but I don't know if it was or not. It goes like this. You might have heard it. I really like it, and partly because my name's John. Run, John, and work. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Yet sweeter news the gospel brings. it bids me fly and gives me wings. See, Jesus commands the impossible. You can't by human effort make yourself love people. You can't by human effort even always make yourself love your kids. But he commands us and he does what he commands. So when you're in that situation, you're struggling to love your boss who is giving you a hard time. You're struggling to love your team who have let you down and you're going to take the blame. You're struggling to love your children who are treating you like dirt. You're struggling to love your friends who have let you down catastrophically. It's so simple. Lord, give me love. Lord, you say you'll transform me to the likeness of Christ. Well, he loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecute him. I need that impossible love. If I'm going to obey you, please give it. And he does. It's incredible and extraordinary and amazing and beautiful. He does. And we're running out of time. Perspective that shrinks disappointment. This kind of brings the two together. We are the elect exiles. That's how Peter describes us. Let's go back to his letter. His letter's full of this kind of way of living. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. It goes on. Exile was horrendous. Utter disappointment. The people were away from Jerusalem. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. It's a time of utter disappointment, discouragement, brokenness, weakness, hurt, pain. Peter says, this is us. This is us. We are the exiles. We are the ones who live with constant pain and suffering and brokenness and disappointment. By Derwent Water, we sat down and wept because we are not in Zion. I mean, we're close, but we're not there, are we? This is our life. But dear friends, chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that's the love. Peter's clearly shown that before. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They might even be saved. The perspective is that Jesus is coming back. As we've seen before, we wait in the orphanage. The food may be a bit disappointing, but we know the feast that's coming. We might feel unwanted and uncared for, but we know the Father who has adopted us and who will bring us to our new home in his good time. It's really one thing. We have hope, we have a purpose, we have a perspective. And it all basically revolves around the fact that God loves us and he frees us, helps us, enables us, allows us to love like he loves. And when we are disappointed, if the Spirit can move us there, it is radically transforming of everything. And now I'm disappointed because basically I'm going to have to choose between group discussion or questions. Let's have a chance for questions. Oh, I didn't put up a slide for that. Let's have a chance for questions because there may well be something that's burning. I'm sorry we ran out of time a bit. Claire's kindly going to get the microphone. Has anyone got something that you'd love to... Oh, there's a lady there, Claire. Thank you. I'll try and repeat and summarise the question because it's being recorded and that just helps folks who might be watching it later.
Thank you. Can you give tips... Where, for us, when a person of no faith yet asks you to pray for their disappointments?
Thank you. That's a great question. So the question is, can you give any tips when a person of no faith yet asks us to pray for their disappointment? I can give a couple. Sort of, I've had that situation. So what I've done is I will say, yes, can I pray now? Because I think actually praying with someone is massively powerful. And it shows them, people who aren't believers can sometimes think praying for someone is like thinking about them. and we might just think about them in a godly way, and that's nice. And what we want to say is, no, we'll do something actually much more powerful. We'll talk to the one who holds the universe together. So I will say, and I'll, if it's appropriate in the relationship, I'll put my hand on their shoulder, and I will pray for exactly what they've asked, and I'll also pray for their salvation, because that's actually what they need. The Lord's very generous. He may end their disappointment. You know, maybe they're disappointed because their work is really discouraging, and the Lord answers that by giving them a new job. He may do that. He's very, very kind. But of course, what they really need is Him. So I pray with them, I pray about the matter and for their salvation. I've got a terrible memory, so I then make a note on my phone to keep praying for them. And that then means I tend to remember next time I see them to ask and follow up. So I think that that would be, but the thing that I've put in place in the last few years has been that first bit of trying to, sometimes it's not appropriate. You're in a work common room or something, and it's just not appropriate to pray. In that context, they'd feel really embarrassed. So in that case, I won't. But if I'm with them a few days later, I might try and do that. Is that helpful? Thank you. It's a really good question. Thank you. We've got time for one more, we think. Quick question, one more. Gentleman back there.
When we go through suffering and pain and disappointment, I find we almost instinctively, I'm not doing myself, we look at other people and say, well, they have it worse, so it could be worse. What that's saying, it could be worse. Is that actually a distraction from what we should be doing? Because I was just thinking, while you're talking, we almost, it makes us kind of content in what we are, where we are, and should we be, instead of looking at people in a worse situation, turning to God to actually allow that transformation to happen?
Thank you. It's a great question. The question was, when we are suffering, facing disappointment, discouragement, we can have a tendency to say, well, that person is suffering a lot more. So sort of, what have I got to complain about? Is that a distraction from what we should be doing? Yes. Yes, it's a really good question, because we all do that, don't we? You know, what have I got to? Gosh, I mean, look at my friend. Look what she's going through. I can't complain. Actually, Martin Luther, a German monk who became a believer, started what we call now the Reformation. He spoke into this very wisely, and he said, when you face trials, struggles, sufferings, temptations, don't do that. Don't say there's someone worse, because you will miss what God is trying to show you in your particular suffering. He has given you, he's allowed this trial to come into your life because he has a purpose to bring good out of it. It's a bad thing, but he has a particular good he wants to bring out of it. And if we minimize it, then we will miss the good that the Lord is doing. It says, don't do that. It says, take it to the Lord and ask him, Lord, you've put this in my life. Why? I want to grow in love through this. I want to be more Christ-like. Maybe this horrible suffering is the way you're going to bring some great blessing to me or someone else. Can you show me so that I might walk faithfully through it with hope and peace and joy? And I found that really helpful, because I do exactly that. I think, well, oh, shut up, John. What have you got to complain about? And Luther says, no, dig into it. Interrogate it. What might the Lord be doing? Share it with others. Get wise counsel. And I think he's right. I think he's right. If God really is able to bring good out of evil, and the cross and the resurrection says he is, if he is really able to do that, then he can do that for us. Is that helpful? Thank you so much for asking that, because I imagine almost everyone does that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to let the team set up for the youth coming in. Heavenly Father, these are huge topics. Please forgive me where I've failed to speak well of them, where I've not offered help that you would have me do so. But thank you, Lord, that you use our weak and fumbling efforts to bring glory to your Son, who is so kind, so loving, so bright, so beautiful, so good, whose glory is not to be above us, but to come down low for us, whose crown, yes, now is a crown of light, but only because he wore the crown of thorns. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray, so that in our discouragements, our disappointments, we would know hope, we would know love, and we would show love, and that we would have that perspective that we are waiting in the orphanage, but that Jesus is on his way. Soon, we pray. Amen.